All right, so James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. For let not that man, the one that wavereth, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the idea of double-minded is, can I trust God? Can I not trust God? Is this going to work out? Is it not going to work out? All right, now, that brings us to verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. All right, so in verses 5 through 8, we looked at the condition. In verses 9 through 11, we have a comparison. We have a little bit of a contrast. The brother of low degree and the brother of high degree. There's really kind of a play on words here because the term low degree means to be humbled or to be made low. And then the rich here, the term says the rich in that he is made low. That is almost an identical word. That is a synonym for sure. But that is almost an identical word there. So you have a little bit of a play on words. The one brother has been humbled. The other brother needs to be humbled, okay, or is going to be humbled. But what is the context here? Do trials often make us feel high and exalted? Or they knock us down from our feeling of security and maybe our excitement and so forth. It tends to knock us down a little bit. And so you have a little bit later on in the book of James a contrast about the treatment of giving some the wealthy the good seats and the others have to sit in the nosebleed, so to speak. And you may have a little bit of a hint of that here, but I think this also just says, look, when God allows trials in our lives, this should be a point of rejoicing. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, because ultimately God's doing it for our good and for our benefit. Verse 10, let the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he passeth away. I think there's a little bit of a contrast here between the saved brother, verse 9, and the world. Have you ever felt like, hey, I'm trying to serve the Lord, I'm trying to do right, and my life is tough? And my neighbor, my coworker, whatever, that doesn't love the Lord, they don't have any problems? I mean, it's not true, but sometimes we think that way. But in verse 10, you see a comparison here. The flower of the grass that passeth away. Verse 11, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. That is reminiscent of imagery that was used in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2 says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Isaiah 40 is probably, most familiar for being a prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, the early verses, talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Is that ringing a bell with anybody? Not really, it's too early for that. Okay. But that is quoted in the Gospel of John in reference to the mission of John the Baptist. Jesus said, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But in that same passage in the early part of Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. After that, the voice speaking to Isaiah said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer was this, all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth on it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So James, you remember, he's writing to Jewish believers in verses 1 and 2 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So I don't think it's all that unusual that he's using imagery that would have been familiar to them, you know, from the Old Testament. He's using, in fact, you know, imagery that is a quote of Psalms and Isaiah and probably other things, but I think that also may give us a little insight into what he's talking about, that it, even though it looks like others are prospering, God, it's short-lived, and they ultimately receive, you know, what is coming to them. So you have here in verses 9 through 11 the contrast between the brother going through difficulties and others that look like they've got it all together. But the Bible says it's going to fade shortly. When the sun rises with a burning heat, the grass withers, the flower falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. That term, grace of the fashion of it, literally would mean its beauty or its attractiveness. Okay? Its attractiveness, that which made it look desirable, goes away quickly. All right? And then we have the conclusion in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right? So, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That word endure is the verb form of another word that we saw earlier. Look back at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your endurance, your faith worketh endurance. Now, endurance isn't the word there, but what is the word? Patience. Okay, that word patience in verse 3 and again in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. That's the noun form. The verb form is in verse 12, blessed is the man that is patient, that endureth temptation. Okay, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. We said before when we were talking about patience, that that's the idea of to bear up under pressure or bear up under a load or just kind of to stick with it. So when we make that choice to endure, we don't quit on God. We don't say, well, if this is what serving God is all about, then I don't want any of this. We just continue to trust God. Verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8, we ask God for wisdom. We just accept that this is what God wants, and we glory in our tribulations being brought low, verse 9, instead of, you know, having it as good as others. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That word tried there is a similar word to verse number 3, the trying of your faith. Okay? When he is tried means to be approved. You ever got clothes and you get that, you know, little slip of paper in a pocket somewhere that says inspected by number 17, you know, inspected by number 34. The idea is that they said this is approved, this meets the company standards, it's good to go out the door for sales. Now that may or may not be the case, you may still find a flaw with it, but it was tested or examined and approved. That's the idea here. When he is tried, when the test has been passed and it's been found to be approved, acceptable, good, those kind of things, tested and found to be genuine rather than false. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown, this particular phrase, the crown of life, is mentioned twice in the New Testament. There's several crowns. There's at least five, you know, that are mentioned in the New Testament. But this particular one, the crown of life, is mentioned here in James 1. And then it's also mentioned again in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Right, so in James 1, it says the man that endures temptation receives a crown of life. Revelation 2 says, be faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. What's the correlation there? Right? Are we going to endure temptation, you know, and put up with whatever if we don't love the Lord? I mean, our endurance is a sign of love for our Lord and of, you know, faithfulness, you know, and trust, our faith in Him as well. Well, it's the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. They were going through difficult times, and it says, be faithful unto death. In other words, you just continue to trust God and be faithful, whatever circumstances He allows. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So we have it in Revelation. We have it here in James chapter 1. The man who's tried, found genuine, shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to what? Those that love Him. All right, how is that evidenced? It's evidenced by our faith, our trust in Him. It's evidenced by our faithfulness, our continued service to Him, whether it's in what we would call positive circumstances or whether it's what we would call, from our perspective, negative circumstances, like we've talked about here in James chapter 1, trials and difficulties and so forth. Okay? So, you have the conclusion, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, to be faithful, to stick it out, to bear up under that pressure, to endure faithfully under a weight, under a load. So, back to verse number 2 and 3 for a minute. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying, what? Of your faith. All right, so verses 2 and 3 clearly give us the context that the temptation, verse 3 tells us that we're talking about the proving of faith, and that's trials. Now, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. This is the same word, temptation. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Again, the context clearly tells us that the word's being used with a different emphasis. Verses 2 and 3 talks about the trying of your faith. Verse 13 says that this temptation is a solicitation to sin, or it is an enticement to do wrong. Okay, so in verses 13 through 16 now, we see a biblical perspective on temptation. All right, first of all, we see the source of temptation. Verse 13 and 14, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. All right, that phrase of God means from. Okay? So if I said, you know, if my mom says, here, I want to give you some of my green beans, it probably came from her garden. Okay, so it's some of her green beans, but that's the source, right? It came from that garden. Or, you know, here, I want to share this with you. Where did it come from? All right, well, you know, we're talking about a source. But here, this phrase here, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. That is an indication of the source of the temptation. And then the rest of verse 13 goes on to further explain it. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That phrase there is a very good way of explaining the word there. God cannot be tempted with evil. It's one word originally, and what is the word possible? That means it can be done. Then you get impossible. What does that mean? It can't be done. It is not possible. Okay, conceivable or inconceivable. It's not, you know, possible to frame that. The word here is literally untemptable. If I were to bring it straight over, you know, God is untemptable from evil. Okay? God cannot be tempted with evil. That's exactly what it means. Okay? But that speaks to the character of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. That speaks to His character. So, one of the things sometimes that gets debated around the Bible college and dorm theology and sometimes other places when somebody thinks they're really smart and they got a hold of something is this. Could Jesus have sinned when He was tempted by the devil? You know? And there's however you answer that question, there's ramifications. Okay? The correct answer is this. It was a valid opportunity. Okay? He was presented with an opportunity to sin. But there is nothing in the character of God that responds to that temptation. It's like, ooh, yeah, I want that. In fact, here it says God is untemptable. It is impossible for Him to be tempted. Neither tempteth He any man. In other places, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for Him to do other things. God cannot sin. okay, that's not in his nature. So God cannot be tempted with evil. He is untemptable in the sense that it's going to draw him. Okay, now for some of you, I could make the best zucchini casserole that's ever been made on the face of this earth. Okay, and there may be some of you here that, you know, are at least intrigued. Or you're like, oh no, now I have to fight this. But I guarantee you there's some of you in here that it'd be the best zucchini casserole on the face of the earth. There's nothing inside of you that goes, ooh, yeah, I want that. Right? Eggplant. Okay, that's something that I have never acquired a taste for. Maybe I just haven't, I know, somebody in here loves it, and I just haven't had it prepared the right way, and you can show me. Okay, we'll talk about that later. But yeah, I could find things. I know some that just love rhubarb. Dr. Scoville's one of them, okay? Pastor Stevens apparently likes rhubarb, all right? I got the Minnesota connection here, all right? So, yeah, you could put the best rhubarb whatever in front of me, and it will not be all that difficult for me to say no thank you, okay? Okay, fine, whatever. At least you're with me, okay? You're thinking along these lines with me. I will gladly take that if you mark on my resume. If you consider that a black mark, then there's nothing I can do to change your mind. That's okay. But I'm not interested in rhubarb, just like some of you aren't interested in eggplant or zucchini or whatever. Okay? Now, on the other hand, I can take my wife's homemade chocolate cake. It's called Hershey's Perfectly Chocolate Cake. Okay? I can put that in front of you, and most of you are going to have a way harder time saying no to that than you are the eggplant, zucchini, or rhubarb, right? Okay, there's something inside of you that goes, whoa, all right? For us who have a sin nature, there are times when sin is put in front of us, and it's like that chocolate cake. It's like, oh, oh, for some of you, the rhubarb. Oh, yeah. Both of them, just not at the same time, right? Okay, bite of this, bite of that. No, let's keep them separate. All right, but when sin is presented to God, there's nothing in the character of God that says, oh, yeah, that would be fun. That would be desirable. There's nothing in God responds favorably to that. He is untemptable. God cannot be tempted with evil. And then the application beyond that at the end of verse 13 is this: neither tempteth he any man. Okay? God is not enticed by the offer of sin, and God does not try to entice men to sin. Okay? You ever told somebody you're on a diet, and then they kind of wave something under your nose to try to entice you to have a bite of it anyway, or a serving, or whatever? Of course you have. You know what I'm talking about. If it wasn't you, you've seen it happen. God not only is not enticed by that, he doesn't wave it in front of somebody's face, put it under their nose, or present it as desirable, trying to get them to go along with that. Neither tempteth he any man. So, the source of temptation, first of all, is not God. That's what verse 13 tells us. What does verse 14 tell us? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we see an explanation here. It's not from God. We also see an expectation. Every man is tempted. What's the next word? When he is drawn away. Not if, but when. It's going to happen. Okay? When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay? So what is the source? The source is our own lust. That word there, the two-word phrase, his own lust. You know, his own, describing lust, means individual or particular to someone, okay? The root word there is where we get our term idiosyncrasy, meaning something, a mannerism that's peculiar to an individual, okay? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, Jim Berg, in some of his materials, called this, the phrase he used was designer lusts. You know, like it's personalized. Okay, I like that term because it just kind of helps us identify. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I've already illustrated that for you, and you all have helped me with the illustration with the rhubarb. Okay, for some of you, the rhubarb is a strong draw. Okay? For those of us that are right with God, no, I'm just kidding. but for others, the rhubarb is not hard to resist. Okay? Now, I can flip it around. I can throw some meat on the grill. Let's just say I got a steak and I'm going to grill it Texas Steakhouse medium rare, which means it's still a little bit red in the center. All right? Now I'm going to have a lot harder time saying no. Some of you are like, you had me at meat, you lost me at medium rare. Okay? Cook it more and then maybe we'll talk about it, right? Okay, but you see what I'm saying? There are things that would appeal to me that wouldn't always appeal to you. There are things that may appeal to you that wouldn't appeal to me, and there's some things that appeal to everybody. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times when we have fellowships, the dessert section is just as big as the good for you stuff and probably bigger? There's a reason for that, okay? There are things that appeal to all of us. But here the idea is that while there are major categories that are consistent, 1 John chapter 2 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, then here you have your three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Again, the source is not from God. The source is from the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So you have those three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Everything that tempts us falls into those three categories. But those categories are broad. That's like saying we're tempted by food, right? Some of you are tempted by eggplant. Some of you aren't. Some of you are tempted by rhubarb. Some of you aren't. More of you are tempted by chocolate than anything else I've mentioned so far. Maybe somebody in here just, you know, you're not a fan of that, and that's okay. All right? But that's more for the rest of us, right? But, you know, within that broad category, there are individual options. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Okay, so what is the source? It's our own sin nature. It's our own lusts. Side note here, but I'm going to mention this. It's related, and that is this. Be careful that you don't look down on somebody because they struggle with something different than what you struggle with. Okay? So, for example, you know, you have this area under control. You're very disciplined in this area. And what you don't want people to know is over here, this is my weak spot, and this is where I struggle. But I got it all squared away right here, and you don't, so what's wrong with you? Right? You know, we tend to do that sometimes, to think, oh, well, they're worse than me because that's the way our sin nature wants to think. But just be careful here, this idea of his own lusts and how some things appeal to one more than another is a reminder that just because you struggle with things that are differently than a brother does doesn't make you less of a sinner than they are. Or, you know, we're all sinners and we all struggle with different things. In fact, God talks about the body being put together and each one having different functions. Sometimes God puts us together so we can strengthen somebody else in an area where we're better and they can help us where we need it, right? So anyway, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, so we have the source of temptation. It's not of God. It is of our own lust. It is of our own nature. In fact, the phrase there, in verse number 13, you see the first phrase, let no man say, when he is tempted, that's actually a command. Okay, in other words, stop saying, I'm tempted of God. There were some that were trying to blame it on God. Well, it's God's fault. God's not the source of sin. God's not the author of sin. All right, the Bible says that Satan is the a liar and the father of it. Right? That's one of his favorite lies, as well. Sin was God's creation. God created the world without sin. He gave an opportunity for Adam and Eve to choose because God is more glorified by when we love him by choice. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, if someone says, I love you because I have to, does that make you feel all warm and fuzzy? Or someone says, I love you because I want to, which one is more pleasing? We all know the answer to that. God wants to be loved the same way. He didn't make us as robots. Well, I love God because I was programmed this way. You know, he wants us to love him by choice. So God allowed us the opportunity to choose. Adam and Eve chose sin, and God allowed that opportunity. But God didn't create it. He did not program man that way. All right? So stop saying, I'm tempted of God. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right? You see then not only the source of temptation, but the subtlety of temptation. And it's in the last phrase of verse 14, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The term drawn away has the idea of being dragged into something. Okay? Have you ever walked by something on the counter? No, I better not. Walk by it again? I really shouldn't. Then about the third time, I shouldn't, but I'm going to. There's maybe some reluctance, but I get dragged into it. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And then the word that I wanted to emphasize here is enticed. The word enticed there literally means to lure by using bait. Remember what James was involved in before Jesus called him to be a full-time follower? What was his occupation? Yeah, he was a fisherman, right? So you got the term here. It's a fishing term. It's to lure with bait, okay? The idea here is to put something in front that's very desirable, okay? We've already illustrated that this morning. And for me, if you really want to cause me to trip up, don't bait the hook with rhubarb, okay? But I could bait the hook with rhubarb and make it a lot more enticing to many of you in here. That's the idea of his own or individual or personalized struggles. Here, the word, every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's the idea of bait and making it look good. You ever gone fishing? I know some of you in here like fishing. My wife does. And when she would put bait on a hook, and yes, she can bait her own hook. Amen. All right. But, when she puts a bait on the hook, she's trying to make the fish think, oh, looky here, I'm being sweet to you. Does she really have that fish's best interest at heart? Not from the fish's perspective. Okay? It's the same way with every sin when the nice-looking, maybe nice-smelling, nice-sounding bait comes along. I don't do a lot of fishing because I guess I get bored too easily with that. I like catching. I don't like bobber watching. Okay? So I don't mind bass fishing because I'm going to throw something out there and I'm going to keep moving, then I'm going to throw it out and pull it in again. Because bass are more of an attacking fish. So they tend to attack, the smaller fish. That's what they feed on. So, that if at least there's some movement, I can last longer. Okay? But you want to catch a bass? You're going to have to have something that looks like movement. You want to catch a catfish, put something deep, and the more rotten, the better, because they're more of scavengers. But man, that's good eating, all right? But the point is they're enticed different ways. But whatever the case, whether I've got a spinner bait that I'm pulling across the top for a bass, or whether I take chicken liver and put it on a hook and drop it deep and trying to entice a catfish, either way, I am trying to deceive that fish. I'm trying to convince them, hey, this is good, and there's a hook in it. And if I get that hook in that fish, what happens next is good to me, but not from the fish's perspective. It's the same way with temptation. Okay? It is enticing. It looks good. It sounds good. It smells good, but there's a hook in it. That's why you have young, athletic, fit people on alcohol commercials. Not people that are overweight, out of shape, bruised from, the consequences of being drunk, not somebody throwing up on themselves in an alley somewhere. They don't hide, they're trying to make it look like if you want to be cool and attractive and have a lot of fun, this is what you want to do. Is that really what happens? No. But every sin is like that. The admonition about the strange woman in Proverbs 5 and 7, it says, stay away from her, lest thou mourn at the last and say, why have I hated instruction and despised reproof? It looks good, and then the end is bitter, repulsive, unappealing. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed is that idea of it smells, sounds, looks good. Now, if I pause here for a minute, there's probably some things going through your mind. There are things in our lives that look, smell, sound good, but they're not right. And there's always a hook in it when it comes from our enemy, the devil. So every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15, we see here the sin of yielding to temptation. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. All right? The idea of to conceive there is the idea of coming together or to come in the grasp of. All right? We understand that process. The idea is this. It is not immediately a sin if something passes in front of your face. Okay? There are things that come in front of us all the time, come pass literally in front of our eyes or pass across our mind or whatever. But the minute that opportunity is united with a choice on my part, oh yeah, I want that, that's when there's a coming together. And that's when lust conceives and brings forth sin. When the opportunity meets choice, that's when lust conceives and sin is born. So things can come across your face and you can say no with the help of the Lord. You can resist it. Let not, Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. That's Romans 6, 11 through 14. We don't have to do that, but there are times when temptation comes across our path, comes across our mind, comes across our heart. If I say no with the Lord's help, no, I don't want to do that. Lord, you got to help me. That is not a sin. It's not a sin to have a temptation come across your path. But the minute that temptation unites with my choice, yeah, I think I want to do that. That's where sin is conceived. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What is the natural outcome, the natural result of choice meeting temptation or enticement to sin? The result is sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The ultimate end of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Okay? We see that all the way from the Garden of Eden till the present day. The wages of sin is death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's when we have the admonition here in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, you know better. You've been warned. Don't fall for this. In other words, there is a hook in it. Don't bite it. No matter how good it looks, sounds, smells, tastes, there's a hook in it. Don't bite it. The contrast here in the use of the term temptation is between a trying of our faith, a strengthening of our faith, a proving of our love, so to speak. Do we love God when things are difficult, not just when they're going well? And then an enticement to sin. Here, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. There is a connection. If we look at a trial that God allows and say, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow this, there is an opportunity to sin there, isn't it? There is an opportunity to complain or to say, well, if this is the way God's going to treat me, then I'm done with this, I'm out of here. We can respond wrongly to a trial, and it becomes a sinful response on our part. But God's purpose in bringing a trial is not to entice us to sin. It's rather to prove the genuineness of our faith and to refine and strengthen our faith. However, when it comes to our flesh, the world, and the world, the flesh, the devil, the purpose there is to entice us to sin, to drag us down, to bring us to that end result of when lust hath conceived, bring forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It's one thing to say, oh, I had no idea, but I'll know better next time. But it's way more frustrating to say, I knew better. Why did I do that? I mean, it can be something as simple as putting the wrong fluid in a car or using the wrong kind of flour in a recipe. Or it could be something far more serious, like, I knew better. Why did I walk right into this temptation anyway? How do we follow the admonition, do not err, my beloved brethren? We've got to ask God to give us the discernment to recognize the sinful temptation for what it is. I've got to rely on the Lord. And then I've got to put in practice what Scripture tells us. Flee youthful lusts. Flee temptations. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. I've got to do my best to apply those principles, ask for the Lord's help, and I don't have to take the bait. Isn't it great to know that I'm not doomed? I have to take the bait. The Lord has given me an option. I can overcome. That's why I love Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's the strongest possible way to state it. It is not guaranteed. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. With the Lord's help and His warnings, we don't have to be servants to sin.